If you would, please stand with me as we come before God's Word this morning together. And I'd like to read the passage for us this morning. It's kind of a little bit longer, but this is from Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. So, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's bow together. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask, as you have done in past Sundays, Father, please speak to our hearts. Help us to understand what it is that you have reserved for us, and God, that you would open it up to us this morning, that we would hear from you. And as we respond, God, you would bring that response from us, that we would live as the people that you have created and called us to be for your glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to be seated. So I was reminded, this is kind of a familiar passage, right? I was reminded recently of some advice that was given to pastors when approaching a familiar passage like this one. And the advice is this: that you need to have a really, really good introduction and a really, really good conclusion, and to keep the time between those two really, really short, right? So it's good we prayed, okay, because that was the introduction. We really need to ask God to apply his word to us. And we need to be careful that we stay open to him through all this, because it is kind of familiar, right? So verse 17 records that Jesus sets out on this journey, right? So what journey are we talking about there? Jesus, who has been ministering in the villages and towns of the outback of up in the Galilee, up there, northern Israel, he moves now, he's moving down
probably came through Samaria, crossed the river. He's over into, he's moving towards Judea, and he's moving towards now Jerusalem and to the capital and the cross. What we know and what he predicted is going to be his triumphant entry into Jerusalem and his rejection and his sacrificial death. And then 3 days later, he predicted his resurrection. And so last Sunday, we saw that he's in Perea, or Perea, which is an area that's just east of the border of Judea. It's just east of the Jordan River there. And last Sunday, we saw that Jesus pauses in that area before crossing the Jordan River. Last Sunday, we saw Jesus doing some ministry in that area. And so Mark now records that Jesus is setting out again on his journey. He's moving from Perea. He's going to cross the Jordan River. He's going to go on to Jericho, and eventually he's going to go up the hill to Jerusalem. And so as Jesus, as he sets out on this journey now, as he's moving, this man comes up to Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he asks this question: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Mark, in his account, doesn't reveal a whole lot about who this man is. But reading through Matthew and Luke's account, we can kind of piece together, fill in some of the details, and come up with a more complete image of who he is. And so we know that this man was probably a rich, young aristocrat. He's probably wealthy, he's powerful, he's a man of influence. Maybe he's part of some ruling council, maybe in a local synagogue, maybe even in the Sanhedrin. And so he's someone who has done well, and he's doing well. And he's also religious, very religious. So as this man has been listening to Jesus' teaching about what it takes to enter into the kingdom of God, what it means that Jesus is the Christ and how to respond to him, which is the second quarter of instruction we've been looking at here, right? So as this man is listening to Jesus teach, he says that there's something in that which he does not yet possess. Something that he is seeking after, something that Jesus offers. And so he comes to Jesus with this question, which is a question that anybody, anywhere, at any time, has ever pondered: what comes next after death. Whatever religion they're a part of, whether they believe in God or not, or they believe in gods, or joining some kind of cosmic consciousness, or going to an actual place, or if they believe in resurrection, or they believe in reincarnation, it's the same question. And I know. Is there any assurance for me of what will come next? And tied to that question seems to be an understanding that people have. It seems like that what we do now is going to have some kind of an effect on what does come next. Right? Do good now, and what comes next is going to be good. We hope, right? Bad leads to bad, good leads to good, goodness leads to assurance. And the problem is what? How good is good enough? Now, I know that I've done what I need to do, and that I've done enough good for what I hope is what's going to come next. And so this man, he comes to Jesus with this question: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he begins with "good teacher." Interesting form of address. It may be an attempt at flattery. Or maybe it's just probably, it's more just pure respect for Jesus as a teacher. Maybe recognizing that Jesus is more than just the average run-of-the-mill rabbi. Jesus seems to get goodness. And Jesus, who is God in the flesh and blood of our humanity, Jesus doesn't deny being good, that he's good, because he is. He'd be lying if he said that he wasn't. I mean, there's no one more gooder than Jesus, right? But notice that as Jesus responds to this man, Jesus immediately begins to challenge this man's understanding of goodness by pointing him to God. No one is good except God alone. When we say that God is good, we're not simply saying that God does good things. Like when someone goes Christmas caroling at a senior living facility, right? Well, you visit someone who's sick, or you take them a meal or something like that. And say, oh, they did something good, right? That is goodness. There is such an absolute moral perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting or defective in it, and nothing can be added to it to make it better. He is good, and he is always acting in goodness towards his creation, towards us. That is who he is. And so Jesus immediately challenges this man's understanding of goodness. He gets him thinking about what true goodness really is. Goodness isn't what we do, even if we are a good teacher. Goodness is who we are. And true goodness is only found in God, who alone is truly good. It's important for us to see that while this man is asking a religious question, doing religious good work, the core of what he's dealing with really isn't about religion. It's not that he's lacking in the good works that are prescribed by his religion. This man is lacking assurance because of his heart-level response to God, who is good. Which is Jesus' point. It's not about your being good, it's about your heart level response to God. And this is why Jesus goes down this list of commandments to prescribe moral goodness towards others. And let's be careful. Do not defraud is commandment number what? Commandment number what? What is it? It's not. Okay, and Jesus would say these words from the Ten Commandments. He's just going down a list here. Maybe it's a practical application of number 10, where he does not covet, which is really a toxic man, it's the application of it. The fraud has the idea of some kind of deception that cheats someone out of what is rightfully theirs, which might have been a particular temptation to someone who's wealthy and who wants more, coveting what someone else has and having the power and the resources or a way to supply to get it. So he's reaching this guy's heart with this list, right? So he's going on his list. He's connecting with this man's view of how he obtains eternal life with his list. And he's connecting with what his religion has taught him about goodness. And let's make sure we're tracking with that. What's going on in the background here? The prevailing theology in Israel at the time, the understanding was that someone who was born, biologically born Jewish, would inherit the kingdom of God because that was their birthright. It's their inheritance. And that came from this kind of messed up understanding of what Moses had taught back in Deuteronomy 30, which is a study for a different time. But in Jesus' day, the Jews, they had twisted around what Moses had taught, twisted that around. They thought that his people, as God's people, they were already good enough, and that salvation was theirs only to lose if they failed to continue being good. So part of this man's question was about inheritance, right? What do I do to inherit? So how do I know that I haven't messed up my inheritance? I've done enough good things to not mess up my inheritance. And also, part of the thought process behind it, and the people thought that being rich was a virtual guarantee that you were good enough, meaning that a man's wealth was evidence of God's blessing, God's blessing because God approved of the good that this man was doing. So this Jewish man was doing good work, and he was wealthy. Which is the thought process behind the response, because he's responding to Jesus' questions. Jesus is giving him pushback on goodness. He says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I'm working at it. I'm maintaining my inheritance. Which is an astounding mic drop and we're done kind of statement. And without hesitation, this man affirms his own goodness. And from the perspective of first century Judaism, and a ton of people between now and then, this is one righteous dude. He is extremely good. He is in with God. And we got to admire this guy, right? But some people back then did, right? He's a ruler, maybe in the synagogue, maybe in the Sanhedrin. you know, which was kind of like Congress and the Supreme Court kind of wrapped in together. His goodness is recognized. This is the kind of man that we want on the church council. That we need to have handling the money, right? They're leading a lot. We want to have our sons grow up to follow this guy's example. This is the kind of guy we wish was running for a political office. Here's an open-hearted, morally excellent young man. And since the point when a young Jewish boy's life, when he became responsible to live by God's commandments, he's been obedient, he's been sincere in seeking the kingdom of God. He admits that there is something that is still wrong. He's tried everything religiously that he knows how to do, and he's still kind of wrong. And he is desperate to know God's favor now and forever to live the best. Give me the one last good work that I need to do to get what it is that you're talking about. And Jesus is looking at this man. And he would see truth to the heart of this man and he still loves him. What is an encouragement that for us? Can you see in our hearts and still loving him? And Jesus saw his grace. He doesn't know this man because of his self-righteous theology. Jesus loving like those who poor issues of the heart. And Jesus causes this man's self-focused theology, the idol of his own worth and his wealth, ultimately trusting himself and his own efforts at providing the spirit, security, and prosperity. And so Jesus tells him, says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Give you the poor. Instructions that Jesus follows with a promise, and you will have treasure in heaven. Do this, you will have a reward in heaven. What it is that you want and experience that, you'll have it. And then Jesus invites him, says, come, follow me. Be my disciple. Follow me. And it was that the man's whole demeanor, which is Jesus, is an emotionally touching reality. And there's a way sorrowful, there's a way grieving. The word in Greek has the idea that he's feeling the pain of that mentally, and emotionally, physically. Why? Did you want to go out and stop? No. He's feeling because of all of what that meant to him. How often do we know the right thing to do and yet we struggle at the heart level to do it? Have you been there? To follow Jesus means admitting that everything he's done to this point in his life, his own goodness, is worthless when it comes to earning God's favor. He knows that to follow Jesus, to accept his invitation, to follow Jesus means exchanging his wealth and his work, what he's trusting in, exchanging all of that for total trust and dependence on God. John 17, Jesus praying. Jesus distills the essence of eternal life. And Jesus says this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The invitation Jesus gives this man, following Jesus' eternal life, isn't about the religious works that we do for God. Eternal life isn't about our being good enough. It's about our heart level relationship with God, given by grace through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. And then in verse 23, you can almost see Jesus as he's standing there, and he's watching this man slowly walk away, and he's just turning and seeing his disciples. Jesus makes this sad observation. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.
We've had almost 2,000 minutes to digest that one, to process what is in this familiar account. So maybe sitting here, that doesn't sound so revolutionary to us, but the disciples marching towards the disciples were amazed by that statement. He stated about how difficult it is to turn their theology upside down. And the disciples are getting this in a real time in a culture that had forgotten that salvation was by grace through faith alone.
If the rich, who must be doing good works, and God is obviously blessing, if the rich have no guarantee in heaven, then he does. But it's not about wealth, it's about righteousness. It's about what it means to be made right before God, if God says it means to be made right before God. And so he gives this metaphor about a camel and the eye of the needle, which people go on debating about. You know, is he talking about some gate in the wall there in Jerusalem, or is he using some kind of well-known proverb that everybody knew, and so he's using all that, which is irrelevant. This is the point anyway, right? Jesus, using the metaphor, is illustrating to the disciples what they had missed in this conversation that Jesus had just had with this man. Compared to others, wealthy or not so wealthy, compared to others, everyone would be considered wealthy by someone else. It's a matter of sideways perspective and comparison. People comparing people with people. But wealth isn't the issue. Being right before God is. So compared to God, comparing us and God who alone is good, compared to God, no one is good enough, no matter how wealthy they are or how good they are. And therefore, no one can enter the kingdom of God by their own wealth and goodness. And the disciples are just astonished by that. And in fact, they are exceedingly astonished, which is mind-popping, blown away. So they ask Jesus, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus looks at them, meaning Jesus looks directly at them, they surely have their 100% undivided attention, and Jesus comes out with one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture. Significant truth. Here, let's read it together. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And there are two truths in that statement we really need to slow down. Let me throw a track on. Two truths that are foundational to life now and forever. Right? The first one is what? With us, impossible. That's a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? So way too often, we're kind of like a young man, but we're speaking, but we're trapped by our own pride, we're testing our own understanding of life. For 3 years, right? Peter followed Jesus around Judea and Galilee and Samaria, traveled dusty roads, almost drowned, trying to walk on water, sleeping under the stars, watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, learning what moved Jesus' heart. I mean, Peter knew Jesus. He knew what he sounded like, what he felt like, knew the color of his eye, the color of his skin, knew what it was like to hear Jesus laugh, knew what made him weep, he knew if he snored at night. Can you imagine that? To God, you know, stop snoring, you know, oh my God. But he knew that. He knew what his favorite foods were. I mean, this is knowing someone, all right? And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, standing out on the Mount of Olives, what did Peter say to Jesus? Even if everyone else deserts you, I won't. Even if I have to die, I won't deny you. Pretty self-confident. And the night, that night, Peter learned, right? Rooster crows. Peter 3 times denied that he knew Jesus. And Peter learned it was all impossible. And we can say to ourselves, self, you know, I'm enjoying it. I'm a follower of Jesus. I got the Holy Spirit living within me. I got Jesus calling me. I can do this. I just got to pray harder, and I've got to have more faith, and I've got to be more commitment, more disciplined, maybe more dedicated. But we know because of our actions, because of the things that we hear coming out of our mouths, the things we feel deep down with flashes through our minds, we live in heaven. We feel that. Constantly struggling against sin. See, we're
and then also to live the life that we're called to live. And we can fight this, we can choose to deny it, but it's the truth. Can't get around.
Paul, writing in Romans 7, the chapter where Paul confesses his own struggle with his truth, Paul writes in Romans 7 that what he wants to do, he doesn't do. And in reality, he ends up doing the very evil things that he doesn't want to do. I will do what I'm asking to do. And then in Romans chapter 7, verse 22, Paul writes, "For I grossly concur with the law of God in the inner man. I grossly concur and agree with the law of God in the inner man." Put simply, God's law, the very command that Jesus is quoting from, quoting that this young man lives by, God's written down standard of how we're supposed to live, God's law simply points out that we don't have it. And Paul writes, there's something joyful about that. The honesty of God identifying our illness. At least we know what's wrong. We're sick. We are struck down by this terminal illness of sin. And frankly, we agree. We are the cure. That's a wonderful lesson for us to do. I'm more than just going to say, now I get that. Okay, you know, I think it's a good lesson. So it's what we're going to do. Do we have that faith in how we live our lives? Do we agree with that? Yeah? What is impossible with man is possible with God. And we need to follow the implications of that truth. We need to follow these steps. God, by His almighty power, God creates all that is. Everything that we see around us and beyond, this world, light, and science, and animals, and fish, and plants, and stars, and everything, simply because He wills it. God is by His power creates mankind. God said to Abraham, His creation, "I am God Almighty." This is what we believe in. I don't know. This is, "I am God." You know. But He says that to Abraham, right? "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." God teaching Abraham what it means to live life trusting in God's power. And the Almighty God does this over and over and over again in the lives of His people. Noah building an ark. Moses leading His people out of Egypt. Abraham journeying the king and then sacrificing the sacrifice of Isaac. Joshua leading God's people into the promised land. David unifying the kingdom. Solomon building a temple. Nehemiah rebuilding a wall. And when the angel speaks to Mary, and tells her that she's a virgin, she's going to conceive and bear the Son of God. And Mary asks, "How?" Little heart. "How, brother?" "Thank you, little fellow. This one's in heaven. Nothing will be impossible with God." Genesis, the Revelation, there's example after example, the testimony of men and women, God's people, who have trusted in the Almighty God, who accomplished the impossible in them, the fearless, the new home, things that He has happened. This is in 6:14. It's done by His power that raised Jesus from the dead. And God, by His power, will raise up. He did the great passage of the people speaking to the people of human nature and faith. The whole of the community is good. 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 Thank you.
If all things are possible with God, why are we still trying to do the impossible? Don't you tell us? The policy, the people that we work with, the environment we work in, our internal thinking, the bills we do, we're struggling and stressing because we're easy to control the responsibility for all that is on our shoulders. And it's trying so hard to live morally and upright lives, living in a way that we know God wants us to live, to serve Him, to find meaning for our lives. You know, for a few hours on Sunday morning, we kind of continue to struggle about all that together. But we struggle. We get our relationship with God to come down. Paul writing to the Corinthian church about the ultimate issues of life, our inadequacy, and the story of inevitable death. Paul writes, so the goodness to our Lord Jesus Christ. The question, why are we to be the victory over all that is impossible for us? History has already been made possible by the Almighty God through the work of the Almighty God. It's not about the message. It's about the God gives to us. We can't remember not only has God as a prayer, He has to be sending Him. He also has God as a source to be sent. Salvation, righteousness, and kingdom of God, eternal life, can only come to us and be by faith, throw ourselves into the mercy and grace of God alone who is able to give us. Number 28. We need that if fear is trying to process all of that, and then you start thinking about his own life, and he will probably face it. Probably the others are thinking. Peter tells Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. We left our businesses, we left our nets, we left our boats, we left our families at home, we left Capernaum and the Galilee, everything was comfortable and familiar to us. We left all that to follow you. And Mark records that he began to say that to Jesus, meaning that there probably was a question coming with all that. We gave all this up, so here's the question that he asked Jesus, so what assurance do we have that all that sacrifice is worth it? Well, we might ask this. You know, following Jesus means setting aside a whole lot of seeing the really cool ways that other people are living their lives. It's not going to end up being successful. And following Jesus means being misunderstood. It means being counterculture, which can end up in the heart. And it's really worth it to follow Jesus through life, to live life God's way, to be totally trusting God, all in, totally trusting God with my life, now and forever. Because Jesus' response to that question, the last question, but it's very response to the question by affirming Peter and reassuring the disciples. And what Jesus says there is really an encouragement to us as well. Since you were going to sacrifice everything, God is going to leave us alone. Following Jesus, following us after God, God's eternal sacrifice. Gathering. A hundredfold, meaning it is immeasurable, beyond whatever it is that we've left off. Jesus gives Peter some examples of what that means. And the promise is sort of related to his life, relationships, and resources. He didn't mention the worst of what Satan may throw at us and make us persecution. He didn't mention what Satan may throw at us and will. God gives to us each other. So what we need is to follow him together through all that in his kingdom. And there are promises for the life to come. Eternity with God and all of what that includes. That all is a reality. There's so many people today, so many people are living life alone. Alone. And they're living in fear. They're not having what they need to do life. What do I do when the problem is going on and I keep living? We have no assurance that life is anything more than a meaningless existence that just ends. Never do the blessings of God given to those who follow Jesus. And then Jesus concludes and says that many who are first will be last in the last days. The coming first in the world, wealth and power and doing good things, even with the best of intentions, that is no guarantee of eternity with God. And it's not about the sacrifice. It's not about what we do to earn God's favor. It's about the priority of doing God. The total life encompassing choices we make, heart level priority of letting go of anything that keeps us back from being 100% all in, followers after Jesus, whatever that may require of us, by being totally trusting and dependent on God for whatever He gave us to choose to bless us with for His name. Jesus is inviting the young man with all that he came to Jesus with. And Jesus is calling his disciples with all that they have sacrificed. Jesus is inviting them on that. To put aside their old ways of viewing the world and the kingdom of God and the true things to be new spiritually comfortable. To calculate the things are really worth even the thing they calculate. How immeasurable, how worth it is what God blesses us with in Christ. And in love, there are only two priorities to choose from. The question is, which one is it? The priority of being first, to receive goodness and the kingdom of God and eternal life with God by your own efforts and means and abilities. But ultimately falls short and comes up empty and has damnable consequences. For the quality of being God. To sacrifice everything. To let God. To trust God to be God. For Him to be the basis of your goodness and your righteousness. And the assurance of your life as in God. What the love of God is to you? How is it going to be? How do you measure that? It's a blessing from truth to turn on and on. It's a God graciously gives to those who receive the pattern of being God. Maybe you struggle between you and the truth. That's what I'm saying. I'm calling maybe for all of you in that between. To the degree of God, yeah, it's better with God. But God, I want to give you, I want to give you everything you can have in life. So you are fully imagined. It's part of a priority of God to be a new thing. And it's up to you with that. In fact, Thank you.